Our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the confidence we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of your Son's imminent return. We look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to concentrate on our future hope this afternoon. May we be encouraged and challenged through the teaching of your word. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Should have several handouts before you this afternoon. We want to look at the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. This is our overall series that we've been dealing with, and we are on number 8. We're going to deal with number 8 on that first page. There are certain things that God has given to us the moment we exercise faith alone in Christ alone, and I came up with 50 things that God has given to us the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. You want to keep this because we'll be going through week by week through this list. We've already dealt with 1 through 7. Last week we dealt with that home, that mansion that God has prepared for us in glory. We dealt with the New Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, as well as John 14 verse 2. We're going to look at this afternoon the return of Christ for the believer. We call that event the rapture of the church. There are three major passages dealing with the part of that event that includes the snatching of the believer away to be with Christ. Those three main passages are John 14, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That's probably the main passage dealing with this event called the rapture. Now, even though there are three main passages dealing with the snatching the believer alive to be with the Lord and the transforming of our bodies, there are actually 40 passages that deal with Christ coming for the church. And I have a list of those passages there on the handout, Scriptures of the on the Rapture and the Second Coming. There are actually 40 passages dealing with the rapture, and in contrast to the second coming, which will occur after the seven-year tribulation period. And every passage on the rapture has a practical application. You should also have that handout as well. We'll look at that in our lesson as well this morning. But let's begin with the passage in John chapter 14, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there to John chapter 14. And we will begin examining that passage. And we're going to make a comparison to this passage with the Jewish wedding analogy. We're going to look at that handout, how this passage fits well with the Jewish wedding analogy. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus, of course, is speaking this right before his crucifixion. And he is anticipating going back to the Father and being apart from his disciples. And I know this will be a troubling thing, that after being with the Lord day by day for 3.5 years, that their master, their Savior, is leaving them. But he encouraged them that that departure would not be permanent. One day he would return. And when he returns, he would take him to the Father's house, where he would prepare a place for them. In the meantime, he would leave, prepare a place, and then return to take the disciples back to that place that he has prepared. And this fits perfectly with the analogy of a Jewish wedding. Now, if you have the handout, it's going to read through the various stages of a Jewish marriage. So on page one of your handout, this is, by the way, adapted from that excellent book by Ronald Showers, Behold the Bridegroom Comes. And he breaks down the Jewish wedding into four different stages. First of all, there's the betrothal stage. Now, we would liken this to engagement, but this is a little different, the Jewish wedding analogy. There, what we would call engagement period, was actually be more secure as far as confirming that they are actually married at this point, where we would say they would be engaged or betrothed. And we have the example of Joseph and Mary. In that custom, Joseph and Mary was actually engaged. They haven't consummated their marriage yet, but they were considered as legally binding, husband and wife. And so it's slightly different than our marriage custom. So keep that in mind. And that's why you're surprised about the certificate of divorce. When we would look at that's only in the engagement period. But in Jewish customs, that was legally binding. Once they decided that they were going to be married and that payment price was made to the father of the bride, they were legally considered married even before they consummated their marriage. So we're going to have a slightly different view of marriage than our marriage custom. But still there are several things that are compared and that we practice today that are compatible here to the Jewish marriage. So we have that betrothal stage. This would be establishing of a marriage covenant. And we have several things involved. First of all, number one, the bridegroom travels from his father's house to home, the home of the prospective bride. Number two, the bridegroom negotiates with father for a price he must pay to purchase his bride. Now, that's something we don't do today. But we do have the practice of asking the father for the daughter's hand in marriage. So I think that flows from that custom, which I did. I don't know if I told you how that went. When I asked Penny's parents for their daughter's hand in marriage, and I went to the family, I remember that evening, and Penny wasn't there, but I talked to the father and her mother. I remember the reaction, and the dad says, "Oh," just remember his reaction. I was just like, "Oh, okay." I was like, "Wow," it wasn't really warmly received. And the mother, she went in the bedroom, closed the door, and started crying. So that was an really interesting experience. I was like. Later on, her father, he's not really, you know, a guy that's really very emotional, but he said, "I knew this was coming." You know, I said, "Is that a good thing or a bad thing?" You know. Anyway, you had that asking, and they didn't say no, so we ended up being married. They did say, "Wait, though, I wanted to get married right away," and they said, "Well, let's wait till the following year." You know, so I was like, "Okay, all right," but. Here, though, according to Jewish customs, they negotiate a price that he must pay to purchase his bride. Number three, they were regarded as husband and wife at the time of payment. So that was when the legal contract would be binding, even though they were what we would call in the engagement period. Number four, the bride and groom drank from a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction had been announced to establish the covenant. Then there'll be a period of separation. Separation and preparation. Number one, the groom would leave the bride's home and return to his father's house. And the bridegroom gathers her trousseau and prepares for married life. I think the analogy would be, I think there's a hope chest that the bride prepares. You know, that's following from this tradition here, or saving money for marriage. Number three, the groom prepares living accommodations in his father's house. Notice that. Usually it was a room built onto the father's house where they would have their privacy, but the family lived together basically. But the groom would prepare living accommodations in his father's house. And that will be very important when Jesus said he's going back to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. So we'll see that comparison here. To which he would bring his bride. He would take the bride back to that place, that accommodation that he has prepared. And then eventually there'll be the return. The return would happen unannounced. Return was not given. The date was not given. It would come unannounced. And this certainly pictures the Lord's return for the church. It is unannounced. Usually it occurred at night when the groom, the best man, and male escorts leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the bride's home. So it was accompanied by several individuals. So this wedding celebration, this eventual return, was accompanied by several individuals. The bride does not know when the groom is coming. She's unaware of when that would occur. It could occur at any time. And number three, the groom's arrival is preceded by a shout. Usually it's, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." So we have the return preceded by a shout. And then the marriage section would include the groom returning with the bride to his father's house. The wedding guests would have been assembled there already. And then the bride and groom escorted by the wedding party to the bridal chamber. The bride and groom would enter that bridal chamber alone and physically unite for the first time to consummate the marriage. The groom announces to the waiting wedding party that the consummation has taken place. The wedding party announces to the wedding guests, and the wedding guests feast for the next 7 days. I know some of these things are like, glad that's not practiced today. You know. Yeah, it is in our culture. It certainly is. But they were there while the wedding guests were waiting, and therefore they were hidden for a period, notice this, of 7 days. 7 days. And so we'll see the bride hidden away in heaven after the bride is taken back to the father's house for a period of 7 years. So I find that the analogy holds up there. And then the bride remains hidden during the feast days. And after 7 days, the groom would bring the bride out of the bridal chamber with her veil removed for all to see who she is. And we'll see how that pictures the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the bride. He comes first of all for the bride, and then he will come with the bride in public view. And that will happen in Revelation 19. So we'll make the comparison then. Now, first of all, we have to see that the church is the bride. Ephesians chapter 5, he makes a comparison with the church and with the concept of marriage. In Ephesians 5:22, he speaks about marriage, about the wives submitting to their own husbands. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So he's making here a comparison between the wedding and the relationship of the wives and husbands, and also the relationship between Christ and his church. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ," we're in Ephesians 5:24, "therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Notice the comparison. He gave himself for the bride, the church. And he wants to purify the church. The husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. In verse 28, and then we are members of his body in verse 30. So verse 32 says this: "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he makes that comparison between Christ and the church. We are his bride in that respect. We are depicted as engaged to Christ, espoused to Christ. And I don't think that passage, maybe later on in this list on the second page, but we are currently betrothed to our bride. We're waiting for the future return of the bride. Now, if you look at the second page then, "Therefore, Jesus left his Father's house in heaven and traveled to earth, the home of his prospective bride, over 1,900 years ago." So he came into our territory to purchase the bride. Christ purchased the bride by his death. Number two, Christ paid his life blood to purchase his bride. Now, I don't know if you ever viewed this passage through that lens, but look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's." So the price would be Christ's death. Christ's death is that price. He purchased through his death and gave his life for the bride. And so we are his purchase price. And we belong to him. We sing that song, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." So we belong to him. We are the bride. He purchased us with his death on the cross. He paid a price that is invaluable. As 1 Peter indicates, his blood was shed for our behalf. Therefore, when we accept Christ as Savior by faith, we belong to him. So there's many passages we can see that Christ has been set apart. The church has been set apart for Christ. Number three, we are now set apart for his use. We are sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. We are holy, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Hebrews 10:10, and Hebrews 13, verse 12. Number four, Christ establishes covenant with the church, and we partake of that as we practice communion. John 14 and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Now we're in that phase of separation. Christ returned back to heaven, and he left the earth after he rose from the dead, and returned back to his Father's house. We know that 40 days later, he went back to heaven as his disciples watched in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And in the meantime, the church, as far as our preparation, you know, think about the groom's preparation, the bride's preparation. So you have preparation on both ends. As far as our preparation, we are to prepare for the groom by godly living. We are to avoid spiritual adultery with the world. We are to be faithful to our bridegroom while he is away. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, and James chapter 4, verse 4. Let's look at that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "I am jealous with you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you." Notice that. Now here's the betrothal stage. This is the church at this point. Now we could use the word engaged in a sense, but again, their engagement was binding, legally binding, as almost considered married at that point. But in our culture, we would say we are engaged to Christ. We're waiting for that final phase of the marriage. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure, chaste virgin to Christ. And during that time, we are to be holy and acceptable, not to cheat on our husband in that sense. And that's why we're not to have friendship with the world. And you know, the book of James, we're not to love the world in 1 John 2. We're to be faithful to the one who has purchased us. Keep in mind, again, this is where the accusation of unfaithfulness came up with Joseph and Mary. They were in that period of betrothal. And that's why legally in their culture, they would have to have a certificate of divorce to dissolve the marriage at that point. So we are in that period of time where we are betrothed or engaged to our Savior. So we are in preparation, awaiting for our bridegroom. Back to that page 2, number 3, in the separation and preparation phase, Christ is now doing what? He's preparing a dwelling place for the church in his Father's house, which is heaven. So if you know what will we do when we return, he returns to take us back to the Father's house. Now I know in John chapter 14, there's many other interpretations of what he is saying. Some say that, well, Christ is simply speaking of the believer's death. At the believer's death, he's coming for the believer. It doesn't fit the wedding analogy. That really doesn't fit the wedding analogy. Some say, well, that's the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's Christ coming for the church. Again, at Pentecost, it's not the event where Christ took us back to the Father's house. It doesn't fit the Jewish wedding analogy. So all these other views, other than the fact that Christ is returning to take the bride back to the Father's house, that's the only view which espouses a pre-trib rapture, by the way, that fits what he's saying here. So there's several other views of what he's saying in John 14, but they don't fit this. I think this fits perfectly with the pre-trib rapture of the church. So the separation preparation phase, he's finally, number 3, preparing a place for us in the Father in heaven for us to dwell, a home for us to live. Now there's the return phase, when Christ will return. So number 1, Christ as an angelic host will leave heaven and come for the church. And notice he'll come on a day unannounced. We don't know when that return is. But he will come one day and leave heaven and come back for the bride, the church. We're the bride. And by the way, when I say church, what I mean is every believer from the day of Pentecost till his return. We call this the church age. We're living in the church age. So the Old Testament saints, they had their own resurrection in Daniel 12. They will be resurrected after the 7-year tribulation period. It's clear in Daniel 12 when Daniel, Moses, and others will be resurrected. We will be resurrected at the return of Christ if we have died, but if we're alive, we'll be what? Caught up. And that occurs before that 7-year period. So one day the Lord will return, and we don't know the time of Christ's coming. We have no idea when he will return, so it's futile to set a date for the return of Christ. And this is what cults in the past have done. You know, the Mormons, they have had their date in the 1800s for the return of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, 1914. Then they revise that. Then all of a sudden they say, well, he's returning spiritually or something. You know, it's like, okay, make up your mind, guys. Which is it? You know, you missed the mark. Anyone who has set a date... And there's a book out in 1988, 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. Well, you know, someone asked Dr. Wobbert at that time, why don't you write a book refuting that? He says, I don't need to waste ink. Just wait for the date. And when it doesn't occur, you'll know it's false. Let's wait till 1989 or the day after that date, you know. So everyone who's tried to predict a date for the return of Christ have all failed. He will come at a time we're unaware. No one knows. So that means we would always be what? Expectant. Just picture the bride at that point. She would always be prepared for the bridegroom. And that's on our added. Our what we should be doing is always watching and waiting. See? That's what we should be doing, watching and waiting for that unannounced event. So we have no idea when the return of Christ will occur. Number three, Christ's arrival will be preceded by a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there are several things that will occur at the return of Christ. We have the Lord will return when he descends from heaven. Notice in verse 16, so he comes where? From heaven. And he returns with a shout. Now again, I think in light of that, what will that shout entail? I think it's possible. It might be, behold, the bridegroom comes. It could be that. I'm not saying dogmatically that's the case, but it certainly fits here. Behold, the bridegroom return is coming. And so one day he will come, preceded by a shout. And then the marriage, Christ will return with, the church will return with Christ where? Back to the Father's house. See, we won't return to the earth. And this is where the post-tribulational rapture is wrong. You know, I was thinking about a couple names that's been called in the past, the yo-yo rapture. Maybe you have a yo-yo, you know, you unscroll it and then pull it back. And so it's almost like, okay, we go up to be with Christ and we return right back down to the earth. I think another better phrase that describes that view is the U-turn rapture. You know, like this. No U-turn. You go up, what's the point of going up and then we go all the way back down to the earth again? See, immediately. That's your post-trib rapture. Some people think that Christ is not returning until the end of the tribulation, and therefore we go up and come right back down. And it doesn't seem to make sense. He's going to take us back to the Father's house. There's going to be a period of time where we're hidden from view, 7 years, and then we're going to return at that point back to the earth and with the Lord Jesus after that point. So this is referring here to the initial coming for Christ to take us back to the Father's house. So number two, the souls of the Old Testament saints, these are the wedding guests. Remember what John described himself? I'm a friend of the bridegroom. Remember that? John says, I'm not the bride, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm a friend, I'm a wedding guest of the bridegroom. So John describes himself as a wedding guest. I think that's there in John 3:29. We might as well look at that. John chapter 3, verse 29. He realized that he was an Old Testament saint. He was the forerunner of Christ. What a great privilege to introduce the Savior, the Messiah, to the nation of Israel. But he wasn't part of the church. He wasn't the bride. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John was simply a friend of the bridegroom. So the Old Testament saints certainly are wedding guests, if you want to put it in that sense. They will already be in heaven when the church arrives, just like in the Jewish wedding custom. Number three, Christ and the church will enter into spiritual union. So it's not a physical union, but a spiritual union after their arrival in heaven, consummating their relationship. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we see the bride mentioned there, and the preparation for the wedding feast. Notice two separate things in verses 7 through 9. We had the marriage, and then we had the marriage supper. Usually that's in our culture. You had the wedding first, and then you have a celebration afterwards. You have a supper afterwards. Same with the Jewish wedding custom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has occurred, has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And the church has already been rewarded at this point. This, by the way, Revelation 19 occurs after the tribulation is over and right before the appearance to public view of the bride and the bridegroom. We call this the second coming. The second coming of Christ. So we had the marriage has occurred here, has come. And I believe that is an aorist tense in the Greek. We have the aorist active indicative, erkamai. So this has already occurred. The wife has already made herself, aorist tense, the word made, aorist tense in the past. This has already occurred, made herself ready. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. We have the wedding garment. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this shows the rewarded church. The judgment seat has already occurred. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called or invited to the what? Marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we had the wedding feast afterwards. Now, I think that wedding feast will occur on the earth, and it could be during the entire kingdom reign of Christ. We'll celebrate, certainly. We have parables of the Lord Jesus Christ about the wedding supper of the Lamb. So we have here, the church will, number four, the church will remain hidden for a period of 7 years, just like the bride and bridegroom were hidden in the bridal chamber for a period of 7 days. They will be totally hidden from the sight of those living on the earth. So they will not see the bride and bridegroom. We will be in heaven. Now you say, what about believers on the earth in the tribulation? Are they part of the church? The answer is no. Those are not church age believers. They're simply called saints. And before the beginning of the church, you had believers, Old Testament believers. So there'll be individuals that will be born again during the tribulation. There'll be people saved, but they're not part of the bride. They're not part of the bride. Only believers from the point of Pentecost till the coming of Christ in what we call the church age are members of the bride. We are the bride. If you're a believer here this morning, you are part of that group. You are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. And finally, number five, we have Christ will bring the church out of heaven in his second coming. And at the conclusion of the 7 year tribulation, in full view of all who are alive. And that's what we have in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. He returns with his saints. And what does he do? He comes on a white horse in Revelation 19, 11. He comes to judge the ungodly and defeat them and then set up his kingdom upon the earth. So we see the second coming mentioned there in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 16. And I always stated we will have a front row seat when he destroys the Antichrist at the campaign of Armageddon. So the only view that really fits the view in John 14 of the return of Christ for the church is the Jewish wedding feast. It fits perfectly with what is going on in John chapter 14. He's coming to take us back to the Father's house. Now, next I want to look at, let's pull out our handout on the scripture of on the rapture and the second coming. There's a host of passages that mention the what we call the event of the rapture. Now, I think before we look at that, we want to define some terms here. So I have this up here on the screen, what the definition of the rapture. This is a technical definition derived from an observation theologically of the scriptures dealing with the return of Christ. The event of the rapture is this: the coming of Christ for the church, during which he will resurrect those who have died in Christ and catch up, living believers to take them to be with him in heaven. So we're using that word rapture in a theological sense. Understand this. Just like we use the word Trinity. Even though that term is not used in the Bible, that concept of three members of the Godhead that are equal but distinct is biblical. Very biblical term. The rapture, by the way, is used in the Latin Vulgate. That term is. Well, rapture isn't found in the Bible. Well, yes, yes it is. In the Latin Vulgate, that word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, which, by the way, is the Greek word harpazo. Harpazo, in 1 Thessalonians, the word caught up, the word means to snatch in the Greek. Just like a robber would grab something, grab or snatch it. So the idea is we will be snatched up, we'll be caught up. An excellent translation. He'll grab us up, catch us up to be with him if we're alive. So in the Hebrew, or excuse me, in the Greek, caught up, in the English, or harpazo in the Greek, English caught up. And by the way, the same word is used of Christ's ascension. Now, where did Christ go when he was caught up? He went where? To heaven. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12. I think it's Revelation 12 here that depicts the catching up of Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, we have the same Greek word, by the way, caught up, translated catch or to be caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. She bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And her, Israel's child, was caught up. This is Jesus. He was caught up to God and his throne. That's the ascension. So whatever way you define the word caught up, Christ was caught up to heaven. See? So the same thing will happen with the coming of Christ for the church. Living believers will be caught up to be with him. There's a lot of people that make fun of that event, but keep in mind we have individuals in the past that were caught up alive without dying. We have Enoch. We have Elijah, right? And the only difference with the rapture, he's going to take a whole busload of people instead of one at a time. He's going to take all us at once to be with him. So we will be caught up there to God and his throne. Now, the Latin Vulgate actually has the word rapio, where we translate into English that term rapture. So rapio means to catch up, to catch up. So it is in the Bible. The word is in the Latin Vulgate. Now, we've all looked at John 14, but let's take a look at this handout here, then make some observations here. What is the first place, where is the first place in the New Testament that he mentions a coming for the church to take believers back to be with him? Look on your handout. First mention of the word rapture is in John 14:3. Is this concept or event found in the Old Testament? No. Is it found in the Gospel of Matthew? No. See, a lot of people point to Matthew, well, there's two in the field, one taking the other left. That's the exact opposite of the rapture. I call that the reverse rapture. You want to be left behind there. You know, you hear the novel, Tim LaHaye, Left Behind. We don't want to be left behind when Jesus comes for the church. But if you're in the tribulation, you want to be left behind. Because the taking there is taking in the judgment. And the ones left behind will enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies. That's the reverse rapture. So that's the first observation. This event was unforeseen. Why is that? Why wasn't this event prophesied in the Old Testament? Because the church age is a mystery age. It was hidden from view. If you look at the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, you have a gap or a period of time. Chafer called it a parenthetical stage or a parenthesis between the rejection of the Messiah and the seven-year period of time called the tribulation. The church of mystery ages in between that gap. If you wanted to look at it in comparison to prophets, they're looking over the period of time. They see these mountain peaks of prophecy. The first coming, Isaiah 53, when Christ is crucified. They see Christ's future reign. What they didn't see is the valley between the two mountain peaks. That's the church, or the church age. Even called the coming of Christ for the church in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all die, sleep, but we shall all be, what? Changed. Second observation on this list. We have here, notice in Paul's epistles, beginning with Romans, all the way down to the book of Titus. Now, some people believe he wrote Hebrews, but let's leave it unnamed as the Bible does. It's possible Paul wrote Hebrews, but I think there's a lot of comparing language is similar, but let's leave that out. So from Romans to Titus, how many times is the event of the rapture used? And I count here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, let's say 23. 23 times this event of the rapture. Okay? Now, if we look at the right-hand column, in Paul's epistles, how many times is the second coming mentioned? I count 1, 2, 3. Three passages. So 22 verses 3. The overall emphasis is on the coming of Christ for the church. He does mention the second coming, but the emphasis is, since he's addressing the bride, he emphasizes the coming of Christ for the church. Now, let's take a look at a couple of passages. What I find interesting, when we turn to 1 Thessalonians, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Do you know there's, what, how many chapters in the book of 1 Thessalonians? 5. How many chapters in the book of 2 Thessalonians? 2, right? 2.
3.
3. 3. Okay, so we have there 8 chapters, right? The coming of Christ is mentioned in every chapter in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You realize that? The coming of Christ for the church is mentioned in every chapter in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Whether the coming of Christ in the rapture or the coming of Christ at his second coming. And we'll begin in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from living idols to serve the true and living God. These Thessalonian believers changed their mind and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to what? Wait for his Son from heaven. Wait for his Son from heaven. So we are now waiting for the return of Christ, who rose from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from what? Wrath to come, future wrath. That's pre-trib rapture language. He comes to take us, to exempt us from that future wrath, the seven-year period. Then we look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? He speaks of rewards here, right? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, At his coming, he will reward believers. Some even call this the soul winner's crown. Those who led to the Lord will be rewarded. They are described as the crown of rejoicing, but at his coming. And then we have chapter 3, we have the coming of Christ at the end of the chapter, verse 13. So that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, though, notice here, with all his saints. With all his saints. So this is the second coming. He comes for his saints, and then at the second coming, he comes with his saints. He comes for the bride, he comes with the bride. Then our famous chapter in 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We have that event of being caught up alive without dying in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice it's not on the earth. We're caught up in the clouds. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It has a practical application. Every mention of the coming of Christ is a practical application. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in relationship to that future day of the Lord, we are exempt. So he will come to deliver us from that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which is stated earlier, that we will not experience that wrath. For God did not appoint us to wrath, that's tribulational wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now this is glorification, saved from the very presence of sin, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we are spiritually alert or carnally indifferent. That's not dead or alive here, a different Greek translation. The word wake means spiritually alert. Sleeping there doesn't mean death. It means whether we're indifferent to the things of the Lord. He uses that term in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. So he's talking about indifference to the things of the Lord. Well, if you're a believer, you're going to be caught up. This argues against what's called a partial rapture, that only good believers will be caught up. See, all believers are part of the body of Christ. All believers will be caught up. We shall live together with him. Therefore, notice, comfort each other. He uses the same language as he did at the end of chapter 4. And therefore, notice here, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we need to make the preparation to be holy to meet our bridegroom. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, we have the second coming. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that Revelation 19 return. He will judge those unbelievers. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. So this is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, same event. He comes to do what? Gather believers together to be with him. He views this in light of that day of the Lord. We're exempt. We're exempt. We will not see the man of sin being revealed in verse 3. And actually, verse 8, the second coming, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming that lawless one. That's the second coming. So we have the second coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And so we have every chapter mentioned here. We have anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. All right, let's take a look here then at just some of the practical applications. You might say, well, that's great. So what? So what? Well, wouldn't it be comforting to anyone to realize if you have someone you love, whether a spouse or a friend, or maybe even some family members, not necessarily all, but some family members that you love, although we should love all, that leaves and indicates that I'm going to come back and we'll meet at certain such a time, or I'm going to return again. That should comfort you. We want to be with the ones we love. What about our Savior? Don't we want to be with the one who died for us, the one who gave himself for us, the one who paid for our redemption, the one who's preparing a home for us? You know, it shows our love for him. The long for his return shows our love for what? The Savior. If we could care less, what does that show you where your heart is? I don't care about being with the one who died for me, the one who loves me, the one who I will live with forever. Something's wrong if you don't long for the return of Christ. Very practical application. We don't have to be concerned or anxious. He will return for us. We don't have to be troubled, as he told his disciples. And all these things you can read through on your own, but, you know, I really, when I taught this in the Lay Institute, there's these 40 passages, by the way, which refer to the Christ coming for the church. Everyone has, in the context, a practical application. Because I hear constantly, it doesn't really matter when Christ is returning. It really doesn't matter. Prophecy really is something that's detached from reality. I live in the nasty now and now, so it doesn't matter what happens in the sweet by and by. You hear this argument. And it's false. What happens in the future dramatically can affect the way we live today. Just as we examined last week about our home in heaven. We have hymns about that. We long for that. That gives us joy. That gives us peace. So the return of Christ. There's a very practical application. In light that he can return at any moment, we should live godly. You know? And so we should live in light of that. He doesn't want to catch us doing things that are not pleasing to him. So you can look through that on your own to show you that, and this will be a good, just every day, read through some of these passages and see how this relates to your life. Should have a dramatic impact on the way you live. Now, we do have just a minute. Want to cover the passage in 1 Thessalonians. I know this is a familiar passage to most, if not all of you, but we want to, you know, just simply outline this passage. This is really the central passage on the event we call the rapture. I'll just read through it and make comments. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What about Christian loved ones who have died and gone on to be with the Lord? Will we be separated from them forever? And the answer is no. So at a funeral of a loved one who is a believer, we can grieve. He didn't say don't sorrow, but he says don't sorrow like the unbelievers. Have you ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever where there's almost hopelessness? People throwing themselves at the coffin and lying on the floor and rolling around and grieving. And it's a horrible thing to think about. But for the believers, we do grieve. You know, Jesus wept at a funeral. You ever think about that? The shortest verse in the New Testament. But it wasn't like a hopeless type of grief. And that's the idea. We'll see our lost loved ones, our believing loved ones again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him. This is very important. He'll bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, meaning their souls. So we have Jesus taking the souls of believers who have died and transporting them to the clouds. Think about that aspect. He'll bring with him those who have died in Jesus. By the way, sleep in Jesus, as I mentioned before, is a great description of the death for the believer. It's like closing your eyes and waking up in glory. It's not harsh in that sense. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. What about us if Jesus would return today? Notice he says, Paul includes himself, that we who are alive. Did Paul expect the return of Christ in his lifetime? Yes. What does this mean? This means that the return of Christ is imminent. Now, imminent does not necessarily mean soon. soon is an event that would take place within a short period of time. An imminent event is an event that could happen at any moment. And that's been the case for 2,000 years. There's nothing that has to happen prophetically before the return of Christ. We're not here looking for the return of the Antichrist. Some people are more concerned about the rise of the Antichrist. We're looking for our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. For with this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means go first, we could say, get to the front of the line in front of those who have died. So there's an order here. The unsaved will be resurrected first, believers who have died will be resurrected before we are caught up. There's an order here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and I believe that might be, behold, the bridegroom comes, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now, we dealt with the trumpet last week. We spoke of in calling soldiers to battle, there was a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 15 speaks of the last trumpet. That's not the trumpet judgments in the tribulation. All that means is there's a blast, trumpet blast, to call soldiers home and end the battle. And I think that picture of our battle was over. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against Satan. And the trumpet call to say the battle's done. He's calling believers home to be with him. The warfare is ended. So that trumpet will sound. So don't confuse the various trumpets in the Bible. There are several different trumpets. This is a trumpet for the Lord's return. And he says here that, verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who remain shall be caught up. There's where we get the word rapture, harpazo. Grabbed up, snatched up, together with them in the clouds. That's the meeting place. This is the family reunion in the sky. You ever think about that? This is where we will meet the loved ones who have believed in Christ who have already died. We'll have that big family reunion in the sky. And what a meeting that will be. And he says here, thus we shall always be with the Lord, never separated from him again. He takes us back to the Father's house. We're with him for that 7-year period. We return with him to the earth to rule in his kingdom. We will be with Christ in the eternal state. We'll never be separated from him again. We'll always be with the Lord. And the bridegroom and the bride will never be apart like they are now. And therefore, isn't this encouraging? Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Tell other Christians about this great hope. We can easily read, hey, have you read this passage of our hope? We need to remind ourselves that this is our confidence and hope. And therefore, the return of Christ should give us great peace and comfort. That's the practical application there. All right, we are out of time. So maybe we'll continue. I'm not done with this subject. So maybe we'll continue next week with this. We'll see. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that confidence in Christ that we can have. The imminent return of Christ for the church. What a grand and glorious theme. Our blessed hope. And we do look forward to the Savior. We pray as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. We're waiting. But we know that you have left us here for a purpose, so that we might be prepared by taking your word, by growing in grace, that we might put on garments of white and holiness and righteousness that's pleasing to you. May our appearance be pleasing when you return. May we not be ashamed when you return. May we stand with boldness at the judgment seat of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you might help us to turn away from the things and the attractions of the world and realize where our true home is. Looking to those future things, setting your affection on things above, not on things below. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.